Take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, chapter 1, Paul basically charged Timothy to stay at Ephesus and refute the false teaching. And even in speaking of it, he burst into almost a psalm of praise. And we saw great truth regarding the grace of God in our salvation. But the thrust of the first chapter was, Timothy, you stay there and fight the good fight. Now when you come to chapter 2, he gets to a second major purpose of the epistle. It's a charge, really, to the whole church. It's instructions for the church. He begins to issue directives for the life of the church. And chapter 2 really falls into two sections. Verses 1 through 7, when he begins with the phrase, I urge you. And he doesn't command, he urges. Now, it's almost a command. It's a strong statement. But he says it in that way. And then verse 8 and following, therefore I want. And both sections regard public worship. First of all, then, I urge, and then he gives instructions regarding public worship, regarding prayer. And then verse 8, I want, and he gives some more instructions. And both, obviously, speak with apostolic authority. And we'll look at this first section, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. First of all, then, he says, he kind of gets to his main subject. He's writing to Timothy, but he's writing to Timothy regarding the church. First of all, then, first priority, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. The first duty of the church is Godward. Then our duty is manward. But our first requirement, he says, first of all, then, I urge, and he exhorts us regarding intercession, prayer, petitions. He uses several different terms describing prayer and worship. When we come together, and I believe he's speaking of times of public gathering here, our first priority is to worship God. We're to be involved in evangelism, and I believe that when we worship God, it is evangelistic. In other words, if you're here without Christ, I say welcome. And I think it's healthy to observe Christians as they worship God and to listen in. And you can gain much instruction, you can hear the gospel. And I believe when we gather, there should be an evangelistic tone to it. But our first priority is to worship the Lord. And then, evangelism. You know, evangelism is why we're here. We're left here for just that. But it will last for time. Worship will last for eternity. 100 years from now, Christian, you'll be praising God and worshiping Him and coming to Him with thanksgiving, as we're told here that we ought to. Now, the church ought to be involved in both. Christians ought to be involved in both. Prayer and proclamation. And he says here, first of all, I want you to be involved in prayer. Now notice the diversity of it. Petitions, prayers, entreaties, thanksgivings. And don't miss the universality of it. These are to be given on behalf of all men. In everything, give thanks, he says. Let your requests be made known to God. We're to pray about everything, and we're to pray for everyone. Notice, on behalf of all men. In fact, you can tie this section together with that little phrase. Look at verse 1. We're to pray on behalf of all men. God desires, verse 4, all men to be saved. And He gave His Son as a ransom for all. Pray for all men. Specifically, interestingly enough, look at verse 2. Government officials, for kings, and all who are in authority. Why is that? Well, first of all, they're part of all men. But we might be tempted to overlook praying for those in authority over us. You know, when Paul wrote this, Nero was the Caesar of the day. He was the king, if you will. And it would be very tempting when a wicked man is in the head position governmentally, it would be very tempting to just quit praying, wouldn't it? For leaders over us. But they're part of all men. And in fact, he says very specifically, look at verse 2, pray for kings and all who are in authority in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. When you pray for governmental leaders, and I exhort you, we're under exhortation too, we ought to not just hear publicly, though we should, and churches neglect that, I think, but we ought not to. We ought to be praying for those in authority over us. When we do so, we pray for, notice, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. God uses human government to provide an atmosphere where we can lead a godly life in all dignity, he says. And so we ought to pray for stability in society. We ought to pray that our leaders would rule in such a way that we can lead a tranquil and quiet life, because the work of the gospel goes forth. Now you say, can't it go forth in times of turmoil? Of course. Can't it go forth? Can't we live lives pleasing to Him, godliness and all dignity, even under trial and persecution and real trouble? Yes, we can. But he says to pray that the tone of the culture around us would be governed in a way that we can live a life of quiet dignity in all godliness. The issue, I repeat it, is not who is president or who is king or who is the senator or the congressman or whatever. No, you pray for them, not because of who they are or what they are, but because God is the sovereign one who has placed human government over us. And every time you pray for leaders, it is good to remember that you're praying to the sovereign one. And we should regularly remember that the king's heart is like a channel of water in the palm, in the hand of the Lord, Proverbs 21:1. And he can direct it whichever way he wants to. You got a little bit of water in your hand, you can dump it this way, or that way, or spill it over that way. You know what I'm saying? What a picture of the sovereign one. Go right to him. If you're going to petition, petition the highest court, I say. Oh, if the church spent the time we spend elsewhere, and in any of this that I say today, and never do I think that the Bible is saying, do not be involved in politics. And I don't mean to imply that, but often the church gets overoccupied with politics. And our generation has had a great debate as to what the role of the church and the state and what we ought to be doing. If we give the energy that we have in life Not to this or to that, but to what God calls us to. Oh, if the church prayed with the intensity that the church does other things, we would see God work. He says, first of all, I urge you to get on the phone and get people right. No, he doesn't say that. He says, get on the phone to the Almighty. You know what I'm saying? First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men and kings and all who are in authority in order that. So we're praying so that the gospel can go forth. By the way, let me have you turn to a passage. Turn back to Daniel, if you've got your Old Testament. Daniel chapter 4. You see, anarchy is not the will of God. Human government was established by God. And it's ordained by God. And as Christians, we're to be subject to it and we're to pray. And nothing will so commend the church to this world as the prayerful attitude of the church also. What a healthy thing. How can we be accused of rebellion when we're praying as we ought to be for leaders over us? But you know, it's good when you pray to remember what I just said, that we're praying to the King of Kings. We're praying to the Sovereign One. And Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4 of Daniel, he was what he thought the King of Kings down here. I mean, you know, every time there's a presidential election, the commentators and the anchors, as they like to be called, interesting anchors, but they love to say, the most powerful man in the world, don't they, to be elected president. And we love to think about those kinds of things, but we Christians, we ought to be thinking about the most powerful one that makes all other power insignificant. Nebuchadnezzar was king of the world, so he thought. And he walked around in prideful arrogance, and God struck him down, you remember, and taught him a great lesson. And he said it, this wicked king said it so well. Daniel 4, verse 34, listen to what he learned, his self-confession after he'd been thoroughly humbled. Read the whole chapter if you want an instructive lesson. But verse 34, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. By the way, that's a sermon in itself. He'd gone insane, and he finally raised his eyes toward heaven, and his sanity returned, his reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? I repeated, at that time my reason returned to me. When he started to see things clearly. And every Christian, when you bow down before God, remember that. God's in charge. What a privilege it is to go right to him in prayer. Well, he says, Timothy, I want you first of all to be involved in prayers and entreaties and petitions and thanksgivings on behalf of all men. By the way, before I leave that, the Bible consistently speaks to the duties of the church and the state. And as I said, there's debate in every generation, I think. But let me underline it. The duty, the primary duty of the state. God instituted human government. The primary duty of the state is to protect its subjects or its citizens. To protect from without defense, from within crime, and what men inflict on one another when there is no government. And you can find that wherever God mentions government. You think of Romans 13. Romans 13 says this when he touches on human government. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. And each time he mentions it, by the way, government is to keep the peace, both from without by defense and from within of crime and anarchy, by rewarding and praising good and punishing evil. He says, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. That's the legitimate God-given function of government. Or when Peter mentions it over in 1 Peter 2, he says almost identical phrase. He uses a little different phraseology, but identical thought. He says, submit yourself, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. The punishment of evildoers, the praise of those who do right. Government is to protect its citizens. The church, what's the primary role of the church? Well, in regard to government, it is to pray. It is to pray and use the governmental security, so to speak, or the order of the culture to proclaim the gospel. It is to pray and proclaim. And ideally, by the way, both recognize the God-given nature of their roles. The church recognizes that the state is God-ordained, and the state recognizes that the church is God's vehicle for proclamation of an eternal gospel. In fact, this goes so far, turn there too, Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 29 just for a moment. Because when Israel was exiled to hated Babylon, God told them to pray for Babylon. 29:7, Jeremiah, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Seek the welfare of hated Babylon, who's used by God as an instrument of punishment for Israel and discipline. Yet you, when you're there, you seek the welfare of that city, because in its welfare you'll have welfare. You pray for it. Now, if he could say that to Israel of Jeremiah's day to pray for Babylon, certainly we ought to repent of any kind of unwillingness to pray for part of the government that we don't like or whatever. We ought to just pray for the government. And he says that, first of all, I urge that you pray for all men, and he doesn't exclude at all. Well, why should we pray for all men? Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why should we pray for all men? Because God's heart reaches out toward all men. God desires all men to be saved. It's good because He said to, and it's good because it's a reflection of His heart. He desires all men to be saved. And notice, he's described here as what? God, our Savior. God, our Savior. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, back at the very start of the book, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. You see, God is the Savior. Don't fall into the habit of saying, yes, He's our Savior, and you others, you Muslims, or you Hindus, or you Buddhists, you have your own God, or whatever. No, no. He desires all, He's the Savior, and He desires all men to be saved. For there is what? Verse 5. One God. One God. In fact, the thrust of what he's getting here can be summarized right there. One God, all men. You pray for all men because the one God desires all men to be saved. Christianity is fundamentally inclusive. You see, the Jewish false teachers brought a certain brand of exclusivity to their teaching. The Gnostic false teachers, and we don't know for sure all what they taught, but we know that they taught kind of an intellectual exclusivism. And if you could get into a higher frame of mind, and they had a whole system that excluded most. But Paul insists, Timothy, no, you proclaim the gospel of grace, and you pray for all men because God desires all men to be saved, and He gave Christ as a ransom for all men. So that's really what he's after. You see, Christianity is not just another religion. Christianity will not take its place in the Roman Empire as just kind of certainly it was from man's view. Well, it'll be okay. It's okay because it's just a sect of Judaism and we don't mess with established religions. That was maybe important in the political realm of the day, and Paul made use of that as he went around proclaiming the gospel, in that he had that kind of freedom, and he was grateful for it. He said, you just pray for them that we'll continue to have that and use it. But he knew, this isn't just... You cannot relegate Christianity to just a chapter in a book on comparative religions. You want to take a deadening view of Christianity, you take some class on comparative religions. Take a chapter, a couple weeks in this religion, that religion, Christianity. Oh no, it will not fit. It refuses to be buttoned down like that. The message of the gospel is for all. There is one God for all men. Now, let's look at that. That's not to say, by the way, that is not to teach universalism. There's two things to avoid here. Don't try to ignore the rest of Scripture. There are many passages that point out that many will perish. Most will perish. Many will die the second death. So don't confuse this here. And notice what he says. God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. He speaks of His moral will. The theologians make a helpful distinction between His desired will and His decreed will. He desires all men to be saved, but He does not desire that in this sense. What He's saying here is not that God will force them to be or decree them to be saved. And so it's not that everyone will be saved. The Bible that teaches this teaches that most will not. Most will plunge on their Christ-rejecting way into eternity. But God's heart, His desire, His moral will is that all men be saved. Don't think that the Lord is slow about His promise. Remember what He says over in 2 Peter? It's been a couple thousand years now. He said, listen, with the Lord, one day is a thousand years and a thousand days is... And a thousand years is a day. He said, the Lord is not slow about His promises. Some count slowness, but He is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish. The Lord does not delight in the perishing of the wicked. His heart is open. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. Romans 10. Verse 12. So don't teach universalism, and at the same time, don't try to avoid or in any way negate what he says here. Verse 4. He desires all men to be saved. He's refuting any kind of exclusivism, and yet good men have taken these statements and tried to somehow repackage them and make them say less than what he's saying. One said, well, it means all whom he has adopted. It's not what he says. He says he desires all men to be saved. Pray for all men. He desires all men to be saved. He gave a ransom for all. He didn't say all whom he's adopted. Others say, well, all the predestined, because after all, every type of mankind is part of the elect. That's not what he said. Another one follows that and says, well, no rank of society is excluded from salvation. From kings, as he kind of found a little bit of context there, to paupers, any person can be saved, any group, and in fact there will be some from each group. He desires those all to be saved. Another good writer says, well, what he's saying here is that he desires all be saved. But it doesn't mean eternal salvation. He desires all would be preserved from bad government. Well, that hasn't happened, first of all, so you still got the same dilemma. And to read this text and see salvation as talking about government, when he's going to go on and say, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave His life a ransom for all. You can't miss it, seems to me, what he's after. Now, Paul insists on the universality of the sound gospel. Oh, Timothy, hang on to sound words. Teach sound doctrine. Now, why do we pray for all men? And why do we proclaim this gospel? Because there is one God. Notice, there is only one God. There is one God, he starts out. In great contrast to all men, there is one God. Now, let me just read you. I wish we had the time to turn, but I will read Isaiah 46 and several other passages in Isaiah that are so clear. Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Chapter 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. God has revealed himself from the beginning as the one and only true God. It is the essence of understanding and the beginning point of real knowledge. The fear of the Lord is to recognize who he is. He is the exclusive, only God. And he insists on this all the way through the Scripture. Notice, listen to Isaiah 45. Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. The Bible speaks of other gods, by the way, but they are small g. They are inventions of man's minds. He has no knowledge, he says, who carries about his wooden idol. What a folly! And prays to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I? The Lord. And there is no other God beside me. A righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. There is only one God. He is God, our Savior. But it's not enough to merely assent to monotheism. You'll oftentimes hear this. I had a person this week tell me of a great gathering they thought was great, of this group and that group and that group. And they said, I don't know if you'd like to hear about this or not. And I just kind of crossed my eyes. I thought, no, I don't want to hear about this. But then she went on to say, but it's going to be interesting because about the only thing we have in common is that we all worship the same God. No, it's not enough to just be monotheistic. Notice, look at our text again. For there is one God and one mediator. There is only one mediator. Many today will concede that there's only one God. Yeah, whoever he is, whatever his name is, there's only one, you know, it doesn't matter what you call him, though. And there's many different approaches, many different what? Mediators, so they say. Paul says, no. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Oh, pray for all men. Proclaim the gospel to all men because there's only one God and there is only one way to God. There is only one mediator. Many who will sign off, yeah, there's only one God, absolutely detest this truth. I find that many will listen to Christianity until you get to the main point of Christianity, Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. How can you say that? I didn't say that. He did. How could he say that? I can't believe that there's... And they refuse to believe. Unbelief hates this truth. There's one God and one mediator. This morning, when we come around the table, we celebrate that mediator. We come to the only one who can give us access to the Father, and he did it. He gave himself a ransom for all. We'll take a second look at the great truth behind verses 4, 5, 6, 7. But we want to remember this morning that he gave his body and his blood. There was no other way. There's one God and one mediator, and he gave his life a ransom for all. Oh, today, if you don't know Christ, come to Christ. Come to the only one who can make you right with God. The only one who can make peace for you. He made peace through the blood of his cross. Come to Jesus Christ and be saved.